Seated. If you brought your pew Bible with you, our text tonight comes from page 493. We are looking at Psalm 85. This is a psalm to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Would you hear the word of God? Lord, you are favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. Salah. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm as it speaks to us as we struggle from time to time and sometimes constantly, it seems, with cause for discouragement. We pray, O Father, that you would speak to us and give clarity to what we hear, that your Spirit would make application in such a way as that we would be built up and encouraged. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Now, this particular psalm was written almost certainly as a post-captivity psalm, written to Israel as Israel was finding their way back to the land which they had been exiled from. As they came back, they found a community, a place that was destroyed. The memories of a glorious nation may have lived on within their community in Babylon. They may have told stories of the great temple and of the great wall and all of those wondrous things which they left behind. But when they got back, when the people arrived in the region, they found no temple, they found no homes, they found no walls. Nehemiah was sent to rebuild, but it was an overwhelming task. It was hard. Discouragement was understandable, and it was widely dispersed amongst the people. As we look at Psalms 85, we look at a psalm that is meant to speak into that heartache, into that situation. God had promised, I will do great things for you. God had finally fulfilled the promise to return them to the land, but it wasn't exactly what they were expecting. It wasn't what they had hoped for. It was pretty much destroyed and needed to be rebuilt. Things that we'll look for in as we make our way through this text. First, we will be called to pray and wait. And wait is not sitting on the rocking chair on the front porch, going back and forth. Well, I'm just waiting for the joy of the Lord to catch up with me. To wait on the Lord is to be trusting in him as you wait for him to fulfill his promise. It is to be trusting in him and fulfilling that which he has called you to. And the text gives us four steps. I almost said easy just to be mean, but four steps. Four things the psalmist calls out and says, here, give your attention to these things. And they are things you're familiar with, but I think the psalm is helpful in reminding us of these things and laying them together for us that we can look at all four at once. The psalmist calls upon the people of God to remember the past mercies of God. If you are crying out for mercy, if you are crying to God for mercy, it is a comfort to know that that's something he's into, that that's something that he does. He shows mercy. And so the psalmist speaks to people who could not see mercy at the moment and says, don't you remember? Don't you remember how God did this and did that and did this and did that? There is such a long history of God working among his people. And so we are called upon to remember God's past mercies, not only the mercies in our own lives, which are many for all of us, but the mercies of church history, the mercies of his working amongst the people of this world. We are called upon to pray for restoration and revival. We shall certainly look at that as we get to it in the text, but that's where we're going. We are called upon to persevere, to continue pressing on. And we are called upon to keep your mind, our minds and hearts upon the promises of God. And as we turn upon the psalm, turn to the psalmist in hopes of help, we want to remind ourselves as we talk about dealing with discouragement and depression that the psalmist is addressing a particular point. There are things that we ought to be considered of, just as a side note, as we struggle perhaps with depression and discouragement in our own lives. And that is that sometimes it is a physiological problem. People, for some reason, don't believe their brain was affected in the fall the same way their kidneys or their liver or their other parts of the body were. The nature of the fall is that the whole of humanity has been affected, and our brains may be off kilter because of some chemical imbalance. If depression is an ongoing battle, it is often wise to look to a physician to mark that as something that you've looked into. It also does not ignore the fact that sometimes there are many more issues than just these four, but these four issues are always an issue. There are many more things we could talk about, but we can't in the limits of our time tonight. But we certainly can say, here are some basics. Here are some things that everybody at all times needs to be doing. And this is the recommendation of the psalmist, not of yours truly. So, as we look at this first of the four, in help for the discouraged, we begin by remembering the past mercies of God. Again, the text says, Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity for your people. You covered all their sin. Salah, you withdrew all your wrath. You have turned from your hot anger. We start by considering God's goodness and the restoration in the past. A call to bring to mind what God has done in the past. To consider from the beginning the mercies and the blessings that God has poured out on his people. You start with Abraham and move forward. And you see that God did indeed promise a people that they would take them to a land of milk and honey. God did promise to be their God and to care for them and provide for them. And he did. Now, it is true that that kindness and mercy was often withdrawn, but only when it was because of the rebellion and the sinfulness of the people that they ran from him and they suffered consequences for that. But it is good to remember, because we have no grounds for praying for mercy if we don't see God as a God of mercy. See what he has done. The use of church history, the use of Christian biographies, the stories that are told within the church community, the seeing of great men and women of God who have been faithful and God was merciful to them in their hours of need. These are many, many helps that you can pile into your life as a means of reminding yourself this is what God does. And while there's always a temptation in dark times to only see dark times, it is the nature of our fallenness, our depravity, that when we find ourselves swallowed up by darkness and difficulty, all we can remember is the other dark times and the other difficulties that we have faced. But we are called to remember the Lord and his goodness. Making room for self-pity, trying to earn that victim merit badge, is not a road that is helpful. We must resist and push back against the temptation to only think of dark and difficult things. We are called to remember the goodness of God. It's a call also to remember his forgiveness. He has been good to his people, continues to be good to his people. He is a good God, but he is also a God who forgives the sins of his people. This is about that which is vital for the world, for the world, the idea of being blessed or being taken care of or being benefited by some benefactor always revolves around, well, my health is good, or I'm happy, I have a good job, or, you know, the whole world just adores me. Everybody likes me, and this is a great life. Hip, hip, hooray for me. But the truth is, there is nothing precious in this life that anywhere comes close to being like unto the joy of knowing our sins are forgiven and the grace has been poured out upon me. And so the psalmist, as he says, remember the goodness of God. Remember he is merciful. And remember how He has forgiven you of your sins. How that He is a God who withdraws His wrath. He is a God who forgives their sins. He is a God who forgives the people of God. This is a clear gospel text as He talks about sins being covered, as He references there the atonement that was pictured in the Old Testament by the slaughter of animals and fulfilled in the New Testament by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a text that addresses the wrath of God being removed, propitiation being poured out upon the people of God as the blood of Christ comes to answer the wrath of God which is against them. And this is where we start, starting with what God has done in the past. He has saved us. He has granted forgiveness and justification and adoption, sanctification, the promise of glory, all those big words that have such bigger ideas that speak about the grace of God that is poured out upon us. Is it not a big deal? Is it not a huge thing that God in His great kind mercy has forgiven us? How much better a picture of the mercy and goodness of God would you want? It is God who forgave you of your sin, who have redeemed you, who has answered the call of God's wrath. He has kept us. None of us have been able to be plucked out of the hand of God. He, even in the darkest times, is with us. He sustains us. How many times in your lives has He not brought you out of situations which were dark and despairing and troublesome and tiring and frustrating? And you, in the midst of it, all you could see was the pain and the agony. But as you have walked past it, you look back and you see those things and say, yes, God is a good God who saves. He gives purpose to our greatest pains. He calls us to remember what matters most. If you don't begin the evaluation of your troubles with something of an idea about what matters most, what is most important, you will always end up warped in your understanding of how God works in this world. But He has provided for us a covering of sin, an answer to God's wrath. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is all by itself a great testimony of the goodness and mercy of God. So remember that. Remember your salvation. Remember all that it means. Remember what He has done from the beginning of the Bible, all throughout the history of the Bible, and all throughout church history that has followed, as He has time after time, after year after year, after decade, and millennial, as He has continued to show off His goodness. Again, I remind you that when you're hurting, it's like clawing to the surface after being buried under 6 or 8 feet of dirt. You can't find your way out. It's hard, because your mind is consumed with the pain of the moment. But the psalmist says, here, remember this, remember this, remember this. And that's what he calls us to do. Remember the goodness of God manifest in the life of the church and in your life as well. He encourages us to pray for restoration and revival. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. He begins with, restore us again. Now, why is again there? What does again mean? It means He did it before. And so He reminds us that this has been done before as He asks that God would do it again. It is an affirmation that He restores. And such mercy is a reason to pray for such to happen again. God has done this before. Again, it's within His toolbox. It's something He does with His people. Then do it again, Father. Do it again. You've heard the kids when they're playing with them. And you do something that at the moment you think is a good idea, like picking them up and flying them around the room, thinking that your arm strength is going to last forever. And you put them down and you say, do it again, Dad, do it again. And then you're up again, and you're up again, and you're up again. Well, there's not a thing wrong with that from the child's perspective, and we are the children in this scenario. Do it again, Father. Restore. To restore is to replace what's lost. You're familiar with the passage in Joel 2, when God in verse 25 through the prophet speaks of all of those creatures and critters which ate up their grain, those which he said he sent. And in verse 26, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put again to shame. I will restore. And so we have lost what the church has lost. And this is, I think, primarily a psalm addressed to the church, but to the members also as a part of the church. There's a way to personally apply this, but as you pray for the revival of the church and the restoration of the church, this text calls for that. Has there been a loss of joy and enthusiasm and excitement about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember having seen such? Do you remember from church history such as having happened? Remember that and pray. Does contentment hide from you, or has it been lost upon the church as well? Do you not see the mercy of God in such contentment in times past? Remember it and pray. Does it seem that God's blessings, which once belonged to the church, which once belonged to you, have sort of dwindled and passed us by? Don't you see in church history great times of revival and restoration? The revival in the Church of Wales was a great example of such. One of the stories told about that is the policemen had nothing to do and they formed quartets and went from church to church singing. They had to build new shelters for tools at the harbor. That was a shipbuilding area. They had to build new tools because all the workmen started bringing back the tools they had stolen. God had changed their lives and transformed the way they behaved and the way they thought. Has not God done such restoration? Has not God replaced such losses in times past? He has. And so he asks you to pray again. He tells us to hope in the mercy of God. There is implied in the text a forgiveness that God would place upon his people. He will not remain angry, is the implication. There is an anticipated humble acceptance of that they would be forgiven because God is a God of mercy. Oh God, restore the church, restore my soul, and bring revival again. Little footnote here, revivalism is not the same as revival. Revivalism, ism's always a scary word, is the attitude towards the work of God that I can crank up some manipulative kind of scenario and you're going to be pressed upon by an emotional pressure and you're going to walk the aisles or jump the pew or do something interesting and then count yourself having been brought into the kingdom. Revival is simply a work of God. Revivalism is typically a work of man. Revival is a work wherein God brings life to the soul, an awakening to the soul. And so again, he uses the word again, revive us again, an affirmation that he has been in the revival business quite often. And such mercy is a reason to pray for such to happen again. And so we ought not to let those who are into the marketplace of revivalism to scare us all from this word. Good word, great theology. The psalmist is crying out, God, give life. Revive us is to make alive again, which was and is and will be a sovereign act of God as he makes use of strong biblical preaching, the work of the Spirit who makes the Bible to become alive to people, godly living that results from the work of regeneration, the fruit of regeneration, that to be revived is to be enlivened once again by the work of God's Spirit through the Word of God to such a fashion that we are transformed according to His Word. He calls out also in this portion of our text to grant salvation to His people. To save is to be made complete. Again, a word which is a little misunderstood in our day. Typically, when we say salvation or someone is saved, we are referencing the point of regeneration. And that's not wrong, bad. It's just not complete. It's not full. The idea that the Puritans and post-Puritan authors would use as they spoke of the work of salvation included not only that regenerative work and the conversion process, but also the ongoing work of sanctification. And so as he cries out to be saved again, save us, he is not asking for a second dip into the pool of regeneration, but he is asking that God might make them whole, that God might make them complete, that God would continue his work. In verses 8 and 9, he speaks of the persevering work of the saint. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. We are called to wait for God, for God's answer. To hear, as he speaks of here, is to take his explanation and direction, to accept his sovereign right to rule. It is Habakkuk pondering over the mysteries of God when he questioned as to how it is that a wickeder nation, a nation that was more wicked, could be used as a means of judging the wickedness of Israel. And Habakkuk's answer to that, how could this be? How can God do such a thing as this? How can things run out and roll out as they have? And Habakkuk's answer is that the just shall live by faith. The answers are not always apparent, are they? You always have the answers to why things are going the way they're going? I most certainly don't. But I know God. I know who He is. I know what He has said. And so Habakkuk says, here's my answer. Live by faith. Trust the Lord. You, or I for that matter, or any, are not the first to be called to live in darkness, having our only light as being the light of God's Word. And so we are called to wait upon God, to do what He tells us to do while we can't understand why He tells us to do what we're supposed to do, but just to be faithful, to continue on, to press forward. Salvation and glory are for those who wait in faith. And to wait is not a passive thing, as mentioned early on in the sermon. It's not rocking on the front porch waiting for God to show up with a bucket of blessings. It is to continue to be faithful, whether good times or hard times, trusting in Him. The life of faith is a life of pressing forward, not because we understand or feel good about what we're called to do, but because we believe God is right. We believe God's Word is right. And the last of these four things is to consider the promises of God. And this is a good place to end. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps away. The God who has made the promise is being described by the psalmist. He is a God of steadfast love, of faithfulness, of righteousness, and of peace. The King James says it in a more poetic fashion. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And these are simply a poetic declaration of the attributes of God. What is God like? You wrestle with this kind of thinking every day in your lives, don't you? Don't you at times ponder if a person is going to do this or that, and you think, well, you know, He has always kept His word, or He's always been a kind person, or He's always paid His bills, or whatever the scenario might be. And you, because of His track record, because of His history, you understand that, yeah, I think if He can, He will do this, because that's the kind of guy He is, or that's the kind of girl she is. And so the psalmist wants to save us the trouble of trying to figure out who God is by telling us who He is. This is a God who is loving. This is a God who is faithful. This is a God who is righteous. This is a God who brings peace. This is a good God, a gracious God, a great God, a powerful God. And the promises which He gives in verse 11 through 13, that God has promised us better, for now that may include refinement of gold. Again, that's a difficult pill to swallow. So we think of, well, I would like this path of sanctification, of being made more like Jesus, that is very comfortable and involves very little discomfort or sadness or difficulties. I want to take the easy path. Well, that path doesn't exist. There was a guy who thought it did, and he stepped over the fence and went into a easy, grassy, soft, cushiony path and traveled that path because it looked more comfortable until he found himself in the castle of giant despair. There is no path towards holiness that doesn't run through the difficulties of this world. It's a fallen world. Yet God, in His great mercy, takes those struggles of in the midst of difficulty and makes them into instruments which shape us into the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. Makes us more godly, makes us better understand who He is and what He is doing. And so it is at times a difficult thing to face, but it is still the goodness of God, and He has promised to sustain us in it and to bring us out of it. And what was once a being a refinement of gold in the life of a troubled saint becomes a walk upon the streets of gold that are laid before us. He has promised us good, measured good, difficult good at times in this fallen world, but a good that is forever in the life to come. The Lord is faithful and righteous, and we have what is good. Our faith is in God, who is good. We follow His footsteps. The last little verse in verse 13, righteousness will go before Him and make His footsteps a way. The way that the Lord goes, the way that He directs His people becomes the way we go. And so the God who has promised is a God who is steadfast in His love. He is faithful in all His promises. He is righteous, and yet He brings peace. He brings salvation to the people of God as a righteous God. He's sending Christ to be our salvation. This is the God who promised. He has promised that He would care for us, that He would provide for us, that He would take hold of us and send us on His way, giving us grace. So, what then are we to do with discouragement? This is not a magic formula. We're not going to read four verses or four themes or four topics and say, whoop, life is good now. There's no troubles, there's no sorrow, there's no difficulty. But this is a place to start. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, deals primarily with, and he was a medical doctor before his conversion and call to the ministry, so he had no difficulty recognizing the value of medicine and the use of medicine, nor should we. But as we look at the nature of our spiritual depression, there is depression that comes upon us because of our struggle with sin and because of the difficulty of living a godly life in a fallen world. And in these cases, as well as every other case, these four things are things to attend to. To remember God is a God of mercy and cry out for His mercy. To pray for restoration and for revival, because that's the kind of thing He does. To persevere in the faith, even in the hard days and difficult hours. To continue doing, what do I do next? Jay Adams was confusing some at times when he would, years ago, Jay Adams may not be a familiar name to many of you as I count back and remember when this happened, but Jay Adams was a Christian counselor. He had a great influence upon Christian counseling in our country. One of the things he said to a woman one time when she was struggling with depression, he said, well, go home and do your ironing. And that sounds trite, but whether it's your ironing or cutting the grass or going to work in the morning or whatever it might be, do those things that you're called to do in this hour. You don't have to wait until you feel good to begin doing that which is right. And so to persevere, what's right, what is good, what is godly, let's do that and trust the Lord that He shall bring me out of this darkness in His time, that He will rescue me from this trial in His time. But while I'm in it, I must just continue to press forward and to look to God's promises. What did He promise Adam and Eve? A Savior would come. Unpack that through the generations of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, and it's understandable what He's saying. He has promised that Christ would come and bring salvation to a people, and we are that people, that He would build His church, and we are that church, and that He would sustain and cause His kingdom to grow throughout the ages until finally the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and receives His people, which is us, into His kingdom for a life everlasting. That's a good place to start, which is a good place to end. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask Your blessings upon the reminders from this psalmist as he speaks to us as a church, as he speaks to us as individuals. We pray, Lord, that You might speak to us in the same way, that You would help us when we have difficulty doing the ordinary things that You have called us to because we are under great discouragement. Lift our heads, give us grace to be faithful and to trust You. We pray.